Well, as we have been going through the marriage series, one of the things that I came to understand, and this is today I was going to go a different direction, but I believe the Lord's changed my mind here for a moment, so we'll see how that ends up, and see if it's me or him, you know. It was a wild thing. As I shared with you guys, for the first 7 years, Mari and I were going through a very, very difficult season of time, trying to figure out this new thing that is called marriage. And part of the process was the backgrounds that both of us came from. You do know that God has an interesting sense of humor, right? I've told you this. That He chooses people, and we oftentimes think that it's because we have so much in common that that's why we're together. But I don't think that that is necessarily true. I think that opposites attract oftentimes, even though we do have things in common, not to say that you don't have anything in common. But it is interesting because, you know, He chooses where I am weak, Mari is strong, where she is weak, I am strong, and vice versa. And so the funny thing also, though, you guys, is just not only in weaknesses and strengths, but also in personalities. Have you kind of noticed that about how it is between you and your wife? When you're down, in theory, your spouse is going to be up, so someone's up to be able to pull the down one up, and it kind of goes in that kind of a cycle. And then on the fun times, you're both up. And then on the rare occasions, you're both down, and that's when, you know, it's not good, right? That's when, you know, you need good friends and brothers and all that. But I have also found an interesting dynamic of even, you know, you guys do understand that you are who you are today based upon an entire lifetime of circumstances and a lifetime of situations and child rearing. If you take the parenting class, which I strongly urge you to do that, we learn much of parenting from how we watched our parents do it. And as we've all probably discovered, that wasn't a great role model for many of us, correct? We watched how our parents did things, and as Craig shares in the class, you know, we take the good, we try to spit out the bad, and then we make up the rest. And oftentimes that can be disastrous because there is a right way to do things. But do you know that also in marriage is the same way? And how we choose, you know, to deal with our marriages, oftentimes we've looked at the role model of our parents. And oftentimes that's not very good either, is it? Sometimes many of you, probably I would venture to say the vast majority of you sitting in here came from a broken home. And so only a rare handful of us have parents that made it through, that have stuck it out, and that we didn't come from broken homes. I happen to be one of those rare ones. I happen to be one of the rare guys that have, you know, the awesome privilege of growing up in, you know, Leave It to Beaver. You know, I mean, you guys know my mom and dad. They're, you know, June and Ward, right? You could tell. Although my mom hung the pearls up a long time ago. But, you know, I have this amazing good fortune of, you know, blessing of having grown up with parents that have been married for over 50 years. And I know some of you here sitting here, you have that. But most of us don't. And so some of us did have role models that we could look at, that we could say, okay, well, that's what commitment looks like. That's what marriage is supposed to be. And that's what I want. But some of us grew up in homes that are maybe broken homes at best, and some of you may have grown up in disasters at worst. And so Mari, on the other hand, grew up in a home that was on one of those kind of places. She grew up in a home that was filled with violence and abuse, and she grew up in a home with a dad that was an animal instead of, you know, a godly example. She grew up in a home where, on the surface, it looked wonderful and it looked a great family, but yet behind the scenes, there was abuse of every kind that you can imagine. And so God, in His amazing sense of humor, He puts Mari and I together. And my methods for dealing with problems were, you know, I didn't know problems existed. So I ignored them. Like any other red-blooded man, if everything's going well, there's no problem. If everything's quiet, there's no problems, right? And so my methodology of dealing with problems is, you know, when a problem happens, you just get rid of the problem. And then God puts Mari and I together. And we began to discover how years and years and years of child abuse begins to manifest itself in an adult. And I believe Satan is very, very sneaky, because he knows that if he can hurt the child, he's going to mess up an adult. And some of you have that as an experience. But I'm also here today to tell you that when God is at work doing something, he does amazing things. And so he, in his amazing wisdom and in his fun sense of humor, put Mari and I together. And I asked her permission before I share this with you today. So here we come together, and all of the years of abuse for Mari and the way that that causes you to deal with things. And I know Mari's not the only one sitting in this room. There are men and women sitting in this room that grew up in homes much like hers. And so, you know, what then is the ultimate hope? Well, I share with you that for years, you know, when Mari first shared with me what was going on and when the home broke up, and I said, well, you know, that's fine. You know, we just won't invite him to the wedding, right? I'm just thinking, okay, there's a solution. We just get rid of the problem, correct? And, you know, but neither one of us really realized how this was going to affect her, how it was going to affect us, how we would deal with all of this. And so as we began to work through the process, we began to realize that to harbor unforgiveness towards anyone can be a bigger tragedy than the home that you grew up in. And the amazing thing is that for years, Mari did just that. And then she marries me, and then I then say, well, if somebody's going to, you know, touch my girl, then I don't like them either. And so I formed my own bitterness and my own reason to not forgive. I said, you know, because of what has transpired in her life, it has affected my life, and so therefore I have my own reason to not forgive. And then something radical happened, because as you guys know, God doesn't like that kind of stuff. And so Mari went to a women's retreat, and while she was there, there was a word of knowledge that there was a woman there that had been abused by her father, that was harboring unforgiveness in her heart, and that God wanted to set her free. And so Mari knew that that was her. She went forward. She, at that moment, forgave her dad, and she came home from that retreat, and she was a different person. I could see it in her face. I could see it. When she came walking through the door, she goes, "You're never going to believe what happened." I'm going, "Wow, what happened? You know, something radical, right?" And she told me the story, and she said, "I forgave my dad." And I said, "Wow, well, that's good. But I'm not going to, being the godly example that I am." "Well, that's very good, but, you know, I'm not going to do that." And I'll never forget, because she says, "So I don't understand. For 16 years, I was the one that experienced the abuse, and yet nothing ever happened to you, and I've forgiven and you're not willing?" And basically I said, "Yeah, that's right. Because he hurt my girl, and therefore I'm going to, you know, I'll deal with this in my own way." And as I watched her in complete freedom, the Lord began to slowly to deal with my heart in this particular area of forgiveness also. And as he did, he showed me some things, because you guys understand that we in marriage also go through times. And understand, after 7 years of Mari and I, you know, dealing with even these kind of issues, you know, when the Lord finally dealt with my heart and I came to my wife and I said, "Honey, I wanted you to forgive me for the way, you know, for the way that I have basically vacated my position as your husband. And I, you know, I want to try. I want to work this thing through." She didn't just say, "Oh, this is so amazing. That's what I've been praying for years. She, being a woman like all of you girls, would go, Okay, we'll see. Because you, as ladies, as we've talked about already, you say, show me, don't tell me. And so that began a process by which, as God began to deal with me, I began to show her. And this event came about, and I want to show you something. If you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. I was going to completely take you guys in a different direction today, but I'm going to stick with what I believe the Lord would have me to do. Interesting there, I read a story once about this man who watched his mom and his dad get into an argument, and there was this argument going back and forth across the dinner table, you know, between mom and dad. And finally, dad says, well, here's the deal. Tell you what we're going to do. I'm going to give you a piece of paper, and I want you to start writing down all the things that you don't like about me, the things that make you unhappy. And I'll do the same thing on my piece of paper. And this young man was watched this whole thing go down. And so dad starts writing down on the paper. And mom looks up, sees dad writing on the paper, so she determines, she starts writing down some more. Dad just keeps writing, and mom looks up, sees him. He's still writing, you know, 5 minutes later. So she writes even more. So finally, after a period of time, they said, okay, let's just exchange papers. And so they hand each other, dad hands mom the paper. Mom hands dad the paper. Mom picks up the paper and she starts reading and then immediately reaches out to grab a hold of her paper. Because written on his paper was, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. And so she realized that he had already forgiven her and she had written down some pretty nasty things and she wanted that paper back right now. Because forgiveness does an amazing thing. It does release and it unlocks. And in the midst, after Mari had come to me and shared, you know, what had happened, and as God began to deal with me, it's interesting, the Lord had me turn to Matthew 18. And understand, I know Matthew 18 very well. I know it as the chapter of church discipline, right? Because in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, that's the verse or that's the section that I know is hidden into couched into Matthew chapter 18. If your brother sins against you, you go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And I know Matthew 18 is the section on dealing with sin in God's house, right? But what was radical is the Lord had me turn there. I'm thinking, okay, Lord, you're going to have me confront. But that's not quite what he had in mind, because what's fascinating, you guys, is that before you get to Matthew chapter 18, you see in Matthew 17, Jesus is transfigured on the mountain. Then Jesus heals the demon-possessed boy. If you're following kind of through Matthew 17, Jesus talks about his death. Jesus then deals with paying his taxes. He's dealing with this bitterness that was towards the Roman government. Then the disciples are arguing over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus brings a little child, sets a child up in front of him. He says, unless you become as a little child, you're not going to enter the kingdom. He talks about humility. And then Jesus leads from that particular point and he starts talking about temptation, about if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. And he's saying, man, I would rather you deal with sin in your life instead of allowing it to ruin your life. Then he talks about this whole subject about looking down on other people, you know, as far as, then he talks about one of the little lost sheep. If a man, you know, loses a sheep, he will leave the 100, he will go after them. Talking about loving compassion. Then he talks about church discipline. And then from that point forward, he goes forward and he ends up in this other little situation that we will deal with. And then right after that, when we get into chapter 19, Jesus starts talking about marriage and divorce. So isn't it interesting that I looked at chapter 18 as the church discipline chapter? And there's a whole lot of stuff going on in this chapter. And so what's fascinating is where I want you to focus your attention is right here in verse 21. Because this is where I landed. in my dealing with forgiveness. Let me just close this notebook because we're not going to go there. And so in this particular passage, notice what happens. It says, then, verse 21, Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And so Peter, obviously, you know, comes out of the blue. But I want you to, first of all, see what Jesus' response was. And he says, oh, no. I do not say to you, up to seven times. And this is one that we all know, but up to 70 times seven. Now, all the men in the room just did the math because we look at things practical and logical, and we went, whoa, 490 times. And, you know, we probably have our little record book and our little calendar, and we can keep track of that, right? But what's fascinating, you guys, in this particular passage right here is you look at it and you go, oh, wait a minute. Jesus, what just happened? Jesus just finished church discipline. He just talked about looking down on others, a lost little sheep. He talked about temptation. He talked about being the greatest. And then out of the blue, out of nowhere, Peter asks this question about forgiveness. How many times should I forgive my brother if he sins against me? Seven times? And you know, you guys understand, Peter was always the spokesman for the group. Did you know that? And the group would come up with these little plans. They would come up with these questions. And then they would say, well, Peter, you go ask him. You go ask him. And so Peter was always kind of the guy doing all the asking of the questions, right? So it represented 11 other guys behind him because they were probably all standing behind him saying, yeah, well, seven times. Yes, that's we did the math. Now, interesting, where does this seven come from? Well, we know that it's a biblical number. There's 7 days in the week. On the seventh day, God rested. You see, the number seven is, you know, a number that literally means the number of completion. So they probably thought, whoa, let's use the number seven because that sounds very spiritual. We like to spiritualize stuff. But here's the deal. Where did this question come from? Why did he just suddenly come up out of the blue and ask Jesus the question, how many times should I forgive my brother? Isn't that interesting? When you look at this, you're sitting there going, wow. I mean, Peter comes walking up to him. The disciples are obviously mulling over this. What's the deal? Where did this come from? Well, I don't believe that it came out of the blue. So turn back to the left with me to Matthew chapter 6. Let me show you where I believe that it came from. And understand, this was something that God was dealing with me in my unwillingness to do what my wife had already done. God was dealing with me in this particular subject. Jesus is spending time. This is known as the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus then begins to talk about prayer. The disciples asked him to teach him to pray. And what's fascinating is he talks about, you know, telling, he teaches disciples, and look what it says in verse 7. He says, listen, when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. So, the religious people. And he says, therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things that you need, have need of, before you even ask him. So therefore, in this manner, here's how I want you to pray. It's not saying, imitate this prayer. Do you understand that? Isn't that fascinating? Many people take what is known as the Lord's Prayer, which really isn't the Lord's Prayer, because who just asked him how to pray? The disciples did. So technically, this is the disciples' prayer, not the Lord's Prayer. If you really want to know what the Lord's Prayer is, you read it in John 17. That's where Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and that's where you find out what his prayer is like. But here, Jesus says, well, let me give you an example. Here's kind of a format, not a formula, but a format. And it's interesting, isn't it, how we've turned this into a mantra and a formula. Many churches pray this prayer every, you know, Sunday morning. But here's what he says. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And look at verse 12. and forgive us our debts, our sins, as we forgive our debtors or those who have sinned against us, as it says in the King James. I think that the New King James softened that in a way that I'm not happy. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. And you can imagine as Jesus is just kind of looking at his disciples, who he has just dealt with in many other subjects, and he says, well, pray kind of like this, guys. Our Father, who art in heaven, you can just imagine the disciples going, yeah, our Father. Okay, we got it. We're tracking with you. Hallowed be your name, your nature, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as heaven. Yes, that's what we want. We want, you know, the kingdom of God here. Yes, that's what we're liking this. This is, okay, we're tracking with you. Keep going. And then Jesus says, give us our daily bread. Because you guys understand during that particular culture, you bought your bread every day. You understand in many cultures they do that. In Germany, you go and buy their bakeries all over the place. Europe, much of Europe, they buy their bread every day. Only we in our culture have bread that lasts for like 3 weeks, right? Something's wrong with that picture, don't you think? When bread has a shelf life of 3 weeks and you buy, you know, fresh bread only lasts for a day, isn't that interesting? But anyway, so little rabbit trail, give us this day our daily bread, meaning, Lord, will you provide for us what we need each day? Yeah, okay, we're tracking with you. Great prayer, Jesus, we're learning. Forgive us our sins. We need that. As we forgive those who sin against us. You know the disciples started choking. Something happened. Something, I believe, very observable. Something tangible took place in the room. Faces changed. Choking started. Eyes squinted, heads dropped. Something happened here. Why do I say that? Of all of the whole entire Lord's Prayer that Jesus teaches them, or this little prayer, he gives a commentary on only one little section. Look what it says in verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Ooh, that's hefty, you guys. So basically, us receiving forgiveness, us enjoying the forgiveness that God has for us, that's pretty black and white, you guys. I can't mess with that too much. You understand that? In order for us to receive the forgiveness that God has for us, we must extend that to others that have sinned against us. Now, notice that that's the only piece of that entire prayer that Jesus gave commentary on. He didn't say, well, let me explain to you guys what it means to receive your daily bread. Let me tell you how that's going to work. He chose the area of forgiveness. So why do you think he did that? Obviously, the disciples started choking. Why? They had been taught under the Mosaic law, if, you know, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. If something happens to you, then I get to go do it to you. So they've been taught. In fact, Jesus dealt with that in the Sermon on the Mount where he began to say, you have heard that it was said, but I tell you. Let me correct this. You've heard under the law, but let me talk to you about grace. And so now he comes to this little section on forgiveness and the disciples choke. So he gives some commentary and he goes, fellas, let me just tell you something. If you're unwilling to forgive someone else, my heavenly Father, you're not going to be able to enjoy the forgiveness that he has for you. And then what's interesting is it drops. There's no questions. The disciples say nothing until we get to Matthew chapter 18. And here we have Peter walking up saying, okay, about this forgiveness issue. How many times, because see, they're men, it's still in their box. They're still trying to logically process this. This became a problem for them that needed to be solved. Forgive. You said, that we need to forgive in order to enjoy the forgiveness of your Father. So how many times? Can we put a number on this? Can we be logical? Give me the bottom line. Right? So they're men. Group of men. And they had already pre-discussed, well, let's throw a number at him. Let's throw 7. That's a very spiritual number. Okay, 7 sounds great. Let's do it. So they throw the number at Jesus. So this question that we read in Matthew 18 had its origin in Matthew chapter 6, you see. They've been churning on this. Well, I don't know about this forgiveness issue. Where's this coming from? How many times? So they asked Jesus the question, and then Jesus blows them away. Well, no, not 7 times. 7 times 70. They're thinking 490 times. Now, let me ask you guys a question. Is that what he meant? Do you think that he meant 490 times and then 491, over, you're done. Forgiveness ends, right? Do you think that when we get to like 400, we start warning? Listen, you got 90 more, and it's done. They keep a little book with little hash marks on there. I can't wait for 491, because then this is all over. It's obviously a number that Jesus threw at them that you're going to lose track before you get there. You're going to, somewhere along the line, you're going to forget how many times. So he's giving them a number that makes that you have no number. And obviously, again, when he throws that at them, the disciples probably 490 times. Peter probably turned around and says, give me some help here, fellas, right? And they choke again. There was a tangible evidence of these guys not getting what Jesus was trying to tell them. And so watch what Jesus does. Turn back to Matthew 18 again. And look what he does in verse 23. It's a story you guys have all heard, but I'm going to show you guys something you may not have heard, except for some of you that have recently gone through this with me. And look what it says in verse 23. Therefore, okay, up to 70 times 7. Therefore, when we see that, we have to ask, what is it therefore? He's connecting it to the previous statement. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay. Now, 10,000 talents, let's put a number on it, okay? Let's put a current number on it. Let's just say $2.2 million, all right? It's an unsurmountable amount of money that this particular guy, there is no possible way that he has the ability to repay the debt. Okay, get the picture? So he continues on and he says, and so when he began to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him $2.2 million. But as he was not able to pay, not able, do you see that? His master commanded that he be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and then payment be made. So how they would settle accounts in that particular culture is if I was indebted to someone, I could sell one of my sons, sell a daughter, or put them out to in a labor camp, or someone could literally come and say, you know what, sell the whole batch, liquidate everything. Even people could be liquidated, put into what they call debtor's prison, where you would work off the remaining years of your life, and each day, each paycheck would go to the one that you owed the money to. This is where the whole story of the, you know, when you get into the book of Ruth and you have the kinsmen redeemers and all of that, that's where this came in. A kinsman could come in and buy that, take care of the debt. That's what Jesus did for us, obviously. But this is the background of this, where this came from. Sell his wife, sell him, sell his kids, liquidate the home, sell his, his cars and everything else. Verse 26, the servant, therefore, fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Now, that statement is technically not true, because there was no possible way that this guy was going to be able to pay the debt. But he's saying, please, don't do that, and I'll pay you everything. Well, verse 27, then the master of that servant was moved with compassion. You see that? Let's notice a couple of things. He was moved with compassion. He released him and forgave him the debt. But that servant then went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Let's put a number on that. Let's say 20 bucks. Okay, so it's a small amount of number. Instead of the 2.2 million, we're going to say $20. We'll say $100, okay? And so he owes him $100, and so he, the servant that owed 2.2, laid his hands on him, took him by the throat, and he said, "You pay me what you owe me." So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." So this man had the capacity, had the ability to repay. He could have gone and liquidated one of his carts, and he could have paid the guy back. You see the picture. Jesus is dealing with contrast here. And so, "Have patience with me, I'll pay you back." And watch what happens. "And he would not forgive. But he went and he threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So, when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and they came and they told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked little servant, I forgave you all of that debt, $2.2 million, because you begged me? Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant for 200 or for 100 bucks, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was very angry. So he delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him." Now watch this. "So my heavenly Father will do to you if each of you," remember he's talking to the disciples, choking on this subject of forgiveness, reconciliation, "from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses, his sins." Radical story prompted by "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." The disciples choke on that. How many times Jesus gives them a number? They're trying to figure it out. Something transpires, and Jesus says, "Okay, guys, let me tell you a story." And he tells them the story that we know as the unmerciful servant. And in this story, you guys, you get the picture that in this story, there's many things. Obviously, we have a very rich man who's owed a large amount of money that there's no possible way that this guy could pay him. The man forgives him. He then goes out, takes someone that owes him money that can be paid. He won't forgive the debt. And the man then finds out about this. The rich man finds out about it, holds this guy accountable and says, "You know, I'm going to throw you now into debtor's prison because you were unwilling to forgive." That goes all the way back to the commentary that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 6. He just gave it to him in an illustrated form. So do you get the picture how this all works together? So in this, there are some things that the Lord showed me that I will share with you now about forgiveness. Because see, for us as Christians, we battle with this. People will tell you, "Well, forgive and forget." Do you know that's impossible for us? Do you know that? Do you think that, you know, three little girls that went through what Mari and her sisters went through, for some of you, what you went through, men, women, for some of you that have gone through tragedies in your life, for some of you that have gone through brutal, nasty divorces, some of you that have been, you know, accosted and raped, some of you that have gone through things in your life that there's no way you can forget it. In fact, there are times when things will just suddenly trigger those memories, won't they? The smell of something, the sight of something, a place, a location, songs, music. Things will take place. We don't have the capacity to forget stuff. It does dissipate with time, but we can't, you know, make that choice to forget. Do you know that God can? God can do that. In the book of Jeremiah, when God is explaining the new covenant, he says, "I will put a new heart. I'm going to give them a new heart, not a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh." And he says, "And I will forgive their sins and remember them no more." Radical. So God can choose to forgive and choose to forget, but he's the only one that can do that. But this is what's radical. Now we look at this story and we see the obvious thing. It's a parable. a truth alongside of a story. Jesus made a statement in John chapter 6, "So my heavenly Father will not forgive you if you're unwilling to forgive." He ends it with the same thing. He gives a story that illustrates that principle. And so in this, we can see then, Jesus was obviously putting God as the very wealthy person. You and I, as sinners that have committed sin, we've broken God's law. We have been in rebellion to Him. We have rejected Him. And then on that day that we came and we humbled ourselves before Him and we said, "Please forgive me," God in His grace and in His mercy said, "It is forgiven. The debt is canceled." And you and I get to enjoy the freedom of the canceled debt. When He puts a stamp on it and He says, "Debt canceled, paid in full." Now, how did He do that? Because Jesus took our place. Jesus was the one that died in our place. He was the one that took the punishment. He was the one that also paid the price. Now God says, when you put your faith in my Son, I put canceled, debt paid in full on your account because Jesus paid, picked up the tab. So now the obvious part of the story is, what do we do with that? We enjoy this amazing gift of forgiveness. Do you remember the day that you humbled yourself before God and said, "Please forgive me"? And He did, and you felt the joy and the rush of the release of guilt from your life. Do you remember that day? I'll never forget, man. I mean, that was a day that you could, you know, jump. It felt like when I was a kid, put kids' tennis shoes on. You could run fast and jump high, right? But then what transpires in our life is we, like this particular man, go out to other people that have done things far less to us than what we did against God, and we tell them, "You owe me." And we are unwilling to forgive some small, petty, stupid thing, even if it's not small, even if it's not petty, even if it's something major, radical, like my wife suffered under the hands of her dad, and some of you have suffered. But in comparison to the things that we did against God, isn't it interesting? We say, "I won't forgive." And as I stood there saying, "I won't forgive," God shows me this interesting little story. And I said, "Okay, well then, I can forgive and I just won't think of him anymore." Is that true forgiveness? No. So what is forgiveness? What does it mean? If we can't forgive and forget, if we can't forget, does that mean that we don't forgive? No. Here in our story, Jesus tells us something. Look what it says. Go back with me to verse 27. "Then the master of that servant," now this is God speaking, if you will, or this is God in the story, "he was moved with compassion." Do you see that? "Released him and forgave him the debt." So, being moved with compassion, having pity, is what God did for me and for you. Now, how do we get there? How do we get to that place where we can have compassion or being moved with pity to someone that has hurt us, someone that has sinned against us? How do we get to that place? I suggest to you that it is this. It is when we recognize, when we go before God and we recognize, "Wow, Lord, you have forgiven me of so much. Thank you for forgiving me." At that moment, God begins to work in our hearts to where then we can look at others that have sinned against us, and God puts His compassion into our hearts for other people, towards them. God moves in us as we come to Him and first of all say, "Forgive me, Lord, of harboring the sin of bitterness, the sin of resentment, the sin of unforgiveness. God, would you forgive me for allowing that to take place in my life?" And that's where I began in this, you know, journey in my life. God, forgive me, because here's the thing. Her dad didn't even have any idea that I was mad at him. And isn't that funny? The people that we harbor unforgiveness towards, they don't even care. We're still under their control. They're living life. And we're under the control of bitterness and resentment. You know what I'm saying? And so when we come to God and we say, first of all, my sin of unforgiveness, it is a sin. Bitterness is a sin. Resentment is a sin. God, please forgive me of my sin. At that moment, God replaces, as he forgives and as he releases us, he replaces that with compassion. Then he says, Rob, now I'm going to give you compassion for this one that you've been hanging on to. And so then the next thing that takes place is, it says, and he released him. He released him. What does that mean? Well, look at as we continue down in this particular story. In verse 30, look what it says. And he would not, but he threw him into prison. Wait, that's not where it was. Back to verse 28. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid his hands on him, and he took him by the throat. So, unforgiveness is like holding someone by the throat. You owe me, and I'm not letting go. So, in essence, sin had a hold on us, didn't it? Holding us by the throat. And it was at that moment that God says, release him. And the hand comes off the throat. And so we also need to do the same thing. See, when we're harboring unforgiveness, when we're unwilling to forgive, it means we've got someone by the throat saying, you owe me. So what did he owe me? An apology? Acknowledgement? Compensation? Some sort, right? So you owe me. See, the first step of forgiveness is, first of all, asking God to forgive us for harboring unforgiveness. The second step is to say, I release you. Then to say, I forgive. You don't owe me anymore. The debt has been released. It's like taking balloons outside and letting them go and saying, I take my hand off the throat, I release, and now forgiveness comes immediately afterwards where you say, you don't owe me anything any longer. Now, understand something. God did that for you. He did that for me. Unfortunately for you and for me, we can't forget, but we can choose to release someone and never bring it up again. We do have that ability, don't we? But here's something else that we need to remember, that in this particular section, Jesus did talk about and deal with the subject of discipline in the church and how to handle conflict within the church. And here's something that we need to remember, that just because we forgive doesn't mean that trust is instantly repaired. See, we think that also. That just because we say, I forgive, now we have to just, quote, pretend like nothing ever happened. No, not true. Trust that has been damaged takes time to work through, you understand? It needs to be observed. Just as John the Baptist, when he was standing there saying to the, you know, to the religious leaders, he says, you brood of vipers, who warned you of the wrath that was to come? And then he said something very radical. Show signs worthy of repentance. What does that mean? Show consistent behavior that shows that you have changed your mind. And so it is, even in this. But that is something that you watch with time, and it can be observed over time. But you and I must come to that place where we, first of all, we deal with it between us and the Lord, where we are then moved with compassion for the offending person. We take our hands off and release, and then we say, you don't owe me anything. You don't owe me anything anymore. Apology, unnecessary. And then here's the deal, you guys. It's not that we just release them into the nebulae somewhere. We release them into the hands of God, and we say, God, they're now yours. And then we watch and we observe and we see, you know, if someone's asked you to forgive them, we watch. Sometimes that's not going to happen, you guys. It doesn't only mean that we forgive, you know, Christians, but that we also forgive non-Christians. That we forgive people that there's no way they're going to change, but that doesn't mean then that you just pretend like everything is fine. You understand? That is something that works through the process. But forgiving, releasing, and if you were canceling the debt, it frees you to be free again. Because when Mari came home, I realized, wow, she is free. And then here now I'm walking around with this ball and chain around my ankle. until the Lord dealt with me in this particular subject. And so now we have been able to apply that same principle in many areas of our life. And if you see, if God has forgiven us of so much, who in the world do we think we are that we're unwilling to forgive anybody else? Why do we want to hold people by the throat? Why do we want to put the burden of debt upon them? You owe me something. Chances are they may never pay you back. Did we pay our debt to the Father? No, Jesus paid it. And he paid the debt for other fathers also. You see? And now why do I bring that up today? Why did I bring that up? Because, you guys, we must understand that in marriage, many of you guys, we have gone through marriage, we've done 9 studies on marriage. Some of you have come to me afterwards saying, oh, have I blown it? I am such a loser. I can't believe it. Some of you ladies have come and said, my mouth has gotten me in more trouble than I even can imagine. And you know what happens in marriage after a while when we're doing things wrong? It's holding each other by the throat. So I got her, she's got me. You owe me. I'm not going to forgive you. Do you know what you did to me 5 years ago? And you girls are really amazing at bringing those things up. You got amazing memory. Well, you know what you did to me 22 years ago. And we're saying, whereas men going, what? That's way out of our box, right, fellas, you know? But then we hold each other. Well, I'm not going to forgive you. Well, you know how you talk to me. Do you guys, I want you to understand a key principle in applying all of the stuff that we've been talking about the last several weeks is forgiveness. You've got to learn how to forgive each other. Now, that doesn't mean that it instantly becomes right. That doesn't mean that trust is instantly repaired. Just as Mari, when I came to her and said, forgive me for being a lousy husband, she says, oh, okay, we'll watch and see. And she watched, and there was observable change in my life over a period of time to where then reconciliation and restoration did take place. But compassion and releasing, all of that needs to take place between each other. And so, you guys, I don't know what may have happened. Not only, and I can tell you this, if there is a dad in your life, or an uncle, or an event that transpired at a bar, or an ex-spouse or a child, if there is someone in your life that hurt you, you got to forgive them. Because that unforgiveness will affect your current relationship with your spouse now. It poisons everything else. But if you've done that, but maybe your spouse did something and they said something to you and, you know, he took you for granted or he, you know, said something stupid or you said something mean, you guys, we have to make a habit of forgiveness. Don't hold each other by the neck, by the throat. I'll let go when you let go. I'll let go when you let go. Men, we got to be the leaders. Let go. Release them. Release them into God's hands and say, you know what? It ain't that big of a deal. God has forgiven me of way more than you calling me a name. Do you understand what I'm saying? It begins, if there is someone in your life that you need to forgive, I encourage you to do that. But also between you and your spouse, if there's something there that you've been holding on to, release it. Walk over to them and say, you know what, I want to ask you to forgive me for the way that I treated you. Now understand, that doesn't mean that everything just suddenly becomes wonderful and the flowers bloom. There may be trust that needs to be rebuilt. But that's the first step in building the bridge to rebuilding trust. You see? And then here's the deal. We can choose not to bring it up again, even though it might be hard. The next little skirmish that takes place. Well, do you remember? No. Not going to say it. I'm choosing not to bring it up again. It might come to your mind. Satan's going to want you to spit it out. But you make that choice today to say, I'm not going to bring it up again. I'm going to not go back and get it. I'm going to cast it as the you know, the illustration into the sea of forgetfulness, then post a no fishing sign on. I'm not going back for it, okay? And this is very, very important, because if your marriage is to be all that it needs to be, forgiveness and then restoration and reconciliation needs to be a continual part of the marriage relationship. Now, what would stop that from happening? What would stop us from being willing to do, oh, I'm not going to let him go till you let go? May I give you one word? Well, let me give you two. Stinking pride. I'm not going to do it. You need to learn how to listen to me. You got to submit to me. Well, if you would have done what I told you to in the first place, we wouldn't be in this mess. You see, men, we're the leaders. Stinking pride's got to go out the door. When we go to God and say, oh, Lord, please forgive me for the way that I behave. Forgive me for the way that I've treated her. Forgive me for the way that I've been holding on to that. God will move you with compassion. Release the hand. Take the hand off the throat. Release it. Does that make sense? Very simple process. But I would encourage you today that if you know something, if something's happened, and we do stupid stuff to each other, that's why I'm telling you, I believe that God invented marriage to reveal just how selfish we really are. And if something has happened between you and your spouse, please deal with it. I know people that have harbored unforgiveness. And did you know that unforgiveness is something that you can see in a person's face? Did you know bitterness? You ever watch someone take a bite out of a lemon? You ever seen it? Do you know bitterness? That's bitter. It's a look of bitterness. I'm telling you right now, I run into people all the time that they have that look on their face all the time because they're bitter towards someone, somebody hurt me, and they harry it. They bring it into their marriages. It affects their children, and it affects their face. You get old before your time. You want me to tell you, better than Botox? Forgiveness. Because all of a sudden, you go, huh, everything smooths out, and you just, did you get a Botox injection? No, I forgave my dad. Oh, praise the Lord. I let go of my husband's throat. Wow. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you so much for your word, for how good you are to us. I pray, Lord, that if any of my brothers and sisters that are in the room today, if they're harboring unforgiveness, bitterness, resentment towards someone in their life, someone that's hurt them, if they've been unwilling, they've got their hand on someone's throat and they don't even know it, may you show it to us today. Lord, let us release them into your hands so that we might enjoy the forgiveness that you have for us. God, your forgiveness is too great of a gift to allow something to hinder that. And Lord, if we as husbands and wives have allowed bitterness or unforgiveness to go on in our marriage, may you show us, and may we get that right between each other. And so God, we commit the day to you. May we be people that walk in forgiveness. And then Lord, teach us how to trust again. In Jesus' name, amen.